Greetings in the name of Jesus to each of you this morning. Glad to be here with you. Thank you for your prayers and our travels last week. Able to visit with my mother in Ontario, which I hadn't been able to do for a few years. Glad to be able to do that. Enjoyed that visit very much. She's 86, still keeping house, living on her own, and so glad for that. Hope each of you had a good week serving God, praising His name, rejoicing in His blessings. Couldn't help but think a little bit about the second last song we just sang. I know that was a bit of a new song. It's a beautiful song. How many here are 18 years old? Raise your hands. A few. How about you just stand up, please? All the 18-year-olds, stand up. All right? Now just stay standing. Stay standing. All right, I'm going to ask all the 16-year-olds to stand up as well. And the 17-year-olds? Any 17-year-olds? How about 19-year-olds? All right, just stay standing. The song we just sang, I'm not sure if you recognize the song or not, was written by a father in memory of his son. His son had a devotional at church, and this song, "Muse, O My Soul, Set Thy Heart Now to Ponder, Thy Narrow Span of Time, Look to Thy End, Let Eternity Yonder Speak to Thee in Thy Prime, Wake from Thy Sleep, Lo, Far Spent Is the Night, Truly the Day Is Now at Hand, Cast Off the Darkness, Be Armored with Light, Give All Thy Heart to Understand." These words, this song, the whole song, is based on a devotional this young man had at church 2 weeks before he was tragically killed in a car accident. I just want to say, for all of us, you think about this, young people, if 2 weeks from now today we're having your funeral, would that be your testimony? You may be seated. It's always important for us to ponder the serious things of life. The serious things of life. It will not always be this way. I had to think about it, I guess, traveling. Hadn't flown for a while, for a couple years. I enjoy, to a point, flying, mostly takeoff and landing. The rest is boring. Pilots probably say the same thing pretty well. But one thing I thought about again was the masses of humanity. You know, we circled landing in Toronto. Of course, you know, if you've ever been to the Toronto airport, you circle the city kind of to get there. Masses of humanity, just masses. You could look down, the roads were, highways were clogged with people. And you think about all the iniquity and the sin. I know there's good people down there. You know, you look down on there, and I know there's Christians there too. But the majority are racing toward hell. And you think about the abundance of sin, iniquity. Jesus said it was going to abound in the last days, and it's all around us. And then you think about the words of the martyrs there under the altar there, the picture in Revelation, when they said, "Lord, how long? Just and true art thou. But how long till you're going to avenge our blood?" And we think sometimes, How does the long-suffering of God hold back that judgment upon an evil world? You marvel at the long-suffering of God. Let's be sure that we this morning are in his love, in his forgiveness, in his grace, in his acceptance, so we can be spared the ravages of the terrible judgment of God. The message this morning is not on that thought. I'm rather going to be looking at a different aspect. The concern and burden of the church for the church is never very far from our hearts. It is something that we spend a lot of time thinking about and praying about. At least I do, and I'm sure you do as well. And what it takes for church life to function the way God intends it to. We're all familiar with situations that have not worked out, and where there's disappointment, where there's separations. There can be right reasons for that at times, dependence, but you just wonder, like, what is God's plan? How is this supposed to work? You know, as Christ walks through the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, like there in Revelation, in the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, Christ walks through the midst of the seven golden candlesticks today. And you could say, we could ask, what does he see in our church, in our brotherhood, in our congregations, and what would be his words to us? If we were handed a letter like those congregations were handed a letter, this is what I see in your congregation. This is the truth about you. What would he say to us? And the other thing that I guess that's been on my heart personally, and I just want to give this as my testimony, and that is, you know, the whole COVID thing has affected church life in the last 2 years, but beyond all of that, I guess, or in light of that as well, but what is, like, going forward, what is needed and what is important and what is going to be helpful for us as a congregation, as a brotherhood, in understanding and living out the principles of true brotherhood, so that we don't just end up like, you know, so many other churches, that you basically go to church Sunday morning, have your service, and you go home, and that's the end of church. Over the next several messages, if the Lord continues to lead, we want to look into the scriptures and look at principles of New Testament brotherhood. What does the scriptures teach us about the church and having spiritual brotherhood? Because it's important to us, because we want to understand it, we want to learn. And I do not believe that the whole concept of brotherhood in the church is, you could say, static. It doesn't just arrive at a certain level and then that's it. I really believe that as the world changes, as the battle lines change, as we move forward in life, in facing the struggles and the battles that the devil hurls at the church, that we are going to have, that the church is never static. It's always moving forward. There's always a progression, like an army moving forward. And we're glad this morning that we have the promise of Christ in the scriptures when he says that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. You know, we never have to fear that somehow this whole thing is going to get so bad and so terrible and so difficult that we just can't continue on serving the Lord. No, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. The church will be triumphant. The church will win. And so this morning, where will we be in relation to that? Now, some time ago, in a conversation with a local man in town, he asked me, we were talking about some church things, and he was a Christian, professing Christian man, and he asked me, he said, how do you do church? How would you answer that? How do you do church? I admit I stumbled around on that one. Part of it was I wasn't sure quite where he was coming from. And yet, the term was not entirely unfamiliar to me. I've heard the term used before. But it kind of shook me around a little bit later as I was thinking about it. It's like, what does that question even mean? Now, in the context, it was, how do you do your services? How do you, I think, you know, sort of the methods of church. But I've spent a lot of time thinking about this. This happened months ago, and it's never left my mind for very long. It's just like, how do we do church? How do we do church? Is that really the kind of church we want? Where you basically, is it methods? And I'm not saying that that question was insincere. I think it was sincere. But the focus of it just makes you stop and think. You know, and what does the New Testament teach us about the church and the concepts of the church? What is the church? How do we relate to it? And are we just doing church? You know, we go, and like I said in the beginning of the message, you have a service, you go home, and that's kind of the end of church for the week. And until next Sunday, you do church again. Is that New Testament brotherhood? Is that what, are we going to be satisfied with that? Are we really satisfied with that? I'm not saying we're doing that, but there's a thread, I think, that we can always fall back if we're not careful. So this series of messages is sort of coming from that burden, that perspective, in relation to what does the scriptures teach us about brotherhood, about the church. We want to, first of all, look at some foundational doctrine of the church in the brotherhood aspect as it is shown in Scripture, and then we want to show how that these doctrinal principles relate to the practical outworking of brotherhood for us today. Now, some of these things that we're going to be talking about are a little heavier doctrine, and I know sometimes, you know, we can struggle with that to keep it. Is it interesting? Can we follow through on it? Please follow with it so that we can get the picture of what the Bible actually is teaching in relation to New Testament, you know, in the New Testament scriptures. All right, turn with me first of all now to Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin with this scripture, which gives us a glimpse or a view right away into the New Testament church brotherhood as it was born there on the day after the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. We're going to read down to verse 47. Here, they were preaching Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, verse 37, his sermon was over. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, the concept of practical brotherhood is embedded in the doctrinal teachings about the church. And we're going to be noticing some of this. The word church, as we understand and is used in the New Testament, from the Greek New Testament, is the Greek word ecclesia, and you're probably familiar with that. The word ecclesia is how the word was interpreted into the word church in the New Testament, into English. Now, I would say the best literal interpretation of the word ecclesia is people of God. You know, we say church, but people of God is really probably the best interpretation from the Greek of that word. The concept of the ecclesia, or people of God, in the New Testament time is really a continuation of the people of God in the Old Testament times. Now, as New Testament Christians, we have a tendency to divide between Old and New Testament, which, rightly so, we understand that. Two different eras of time, in a sense. But really, when you get to the idea of people of God, that carries right through both Testaments. And we'll illustrate this. One of the great mysteries revealed by Christ and the apostles was that now the provision of the gospel was for whoever would accept it. Remember, Paul talks a lot about that, especially in Ephesians, about the mystery that was now revealed. And the mystery was that the Jews and Gentiles would both be a part of the family of God together in the church. And that was God's plan all along. The Jews, of course, stumble over that because being the chosen people of God of the Old Testament, you know, and they carried that right through and had a very difficult time accepting Gentiles at first. And, well, some even today. But you understand what we're saying is, but God's intention all along was that Jews and Gentiles would be together as the family of God in Christ's kingdom. And so that was the intention, like Colossians 3 and verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. He's saying it doesn't matter. That's being brought together in Christ. And so the idea of ecclesia or people of God carried right through from the beginning of time, right through both covenants, right through both testaments, and into what is the people of God or the church, the body of Christ. Now, let's turn to Romans 4 and verse 13 and verse 17. Very clear scripture that underpins the same idea or the same thought. Romans 4, 13. He's speaking here of Abraham, and now that Abraham was saved through faith. And so Romans 4 and verse 13, I'm kind of breaking in here. But it says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world. In other words, he was going to be the one who was going to be the father of the people of God. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. God didn't promise that to Abraham through the law. The law was not even written yet. The law was not given yet. And so when God said to Abraham, you go out and look at the stars, you look at the sand on the seashore, and that's your offspring. And that promise was made to Abraham before the law was even in effect. See? And that's the point he's making, that this promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Because God said, I'm going to promise this to Abraham based on the fact that Abraham has exercised faith in me. And here's a man that I can trust to be true to that faith. And he chose him on the basis of Abraham's faith in God, not on the basis of the law. And so the law was, you know, that was for a certain period of time. Galatians makes that clear. For a certain period of time, but the promise to Abraham was based on faith. But through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Because if you are right with God only on the basis of law, well then just keep the Mosaic law perfectly and you would be accepted by God. See, the law only served for a period of time, temporary, But faith overarched that whole time, that whole thing. Because he says, if they were made heirs by the law, then you wouldn't need faith. All you just need to do is follow every single law that there was meticulously. You wouldn't need faith to do that. Because the law worketh wrath, in other words, you disobey the law, you're in trouble. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Because if there's no law, it doesn't say, well, this is right and this is wrong. If there's no law, it's just like, do whatever you want. But the law brings wrath, it brings judgment, it brings consequences, because the law says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do that. So the law brings wrath because there's disobedience. Now verse 16, therefore it is a faith, going back to this promise, it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law. In other words, just the Jews later who kept the law. Not to that which is only of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Did you know that Abraham was your great-great-great-great-grandfather? Who was spiritually? Abraham is our spiritual father. As Gentiles, because the promise was made to him before the law existed. And when the law came to an end in Christ, Christ came and fulfilled that law. It was fulfilled, end of the law. Now the Jews and Gentiles have brought together one family. Like Paul says there in his prayer, talks about the family, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He says that the whole family in heaven and earth, Jews and Gentiles alike, brought into the family of God. So all believers, old and new, are defined in the scriptures as being the people of God or the children of Abraham. Now the distinction between the Old and New Testament or Old and New Covenant is not simply law versus grace, as is said sometimes, but rather it is the grace of God in broader form. But there was grace and mercy even in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to take the time, but just think with me of one illustration being when David sinned with Bathsheba, he should have been stoned to death. There's mercy there. So you see mercy and grace even in the Old Testament times, even though it wasn't as apparent as it is now, because the law was in effect. All right, now let's go a little further into this. We established that there's one family of God, old and new, and in Christ together. That was the plan of God. We could turn and read a lot of scriptures in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 as well. We'll probably refer to a few of those later. I would like to think now, the rest of this message, about the solidarity principle of brotherhood. It's one of the foundational truths, foundational doctrines in relation to brotherhood. And you're going to see the practical side of this as a little bit later. We get to the end. And then later, maybe in this series of messages, we're going to try to bring this together to understand the practical outworking of it in brotherhood today. But we will refer to it today in the end of the message, Lord willing. Now, the word solidarity is not a word we use a lot in our English language today, necessarily. But the word solidarity simply means to be in unity with, or in agreement with, or with, or in accord, or harmony. So if I'm in solidarity with you on this particular topic or subject or idea or plan, it means we're in harmony. We're thinking together. We're alike. That's the meaning of the word solidarity. Now, I know this isn't maybe a good illustration, but you can think of it a little bit like Siamese twins. You know, there's a solidarity there. You know, they're connected. They have to do things together. They, of course, they have no choice, but there's that joining together and that unity. Now, first, Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and 23, in relation to continuing this thought now of solidarity, here Paul says, and hath put all things under his feet, speaking of Christ, where God the Father put all things under the feet of Christ and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So that scripture, among others, would tell us and teach us that God the Father, because of the success and the faithfulness of Christ on the cross and the resurrection experience, it put all things under his feet. In other words, he is supreme, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He made him the head of the church, or head of this family, this ecclesia, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. You remember how that the scripture tells us that while he was in the grave, he went to preach to the spirits in prison, which I think refers to him going and talking to the Old Testament saints, among others there probably, but the Old Testament saints, you know, about their salvation was now complete because they were just in prison, as it were, just waiting until Christ was successful, so Christ could free them. And so you have all things put under his feet, and he is made the head of the church, which is his body. So the church is the body of Christ. It says, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. His body, which is the people of God, the ecclesia, is his body, and he is the head. Now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. I'm not going to take the time to read all of this. It'd be very good to do that. We're familiar with it. Verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, and so on, you know, we can't just dispose of each other. If the whole, verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? And so on. And now drop down to verse 24, for our commonly parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. For ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Then he talks about God having set various gifts to various individuals, and the diversity that brings, and for the good of all. Now, this scripture, thinking of the body aspect now, and the idea of solidarity behind this analogy of the body as being the body of Christ on earth, and us as members of this body, is the Hebrew concept of corporate personality. Maybe try to remember this, corporate personality. And what that means is that for a Hebrew, a Jew, there was not a lot of individual distinction as it related to the whole nation. Now, the individualism of our Western culture makes it difficult for us to understand this idea. And that's why you have to kind of step back and wrap your mind around it a bit. And in other words, for the Hebrews, for the Old Testament Jews, the individual person, the individual Jew, the individual Hebrew, existed only as a particular expression of the total people in his personal identity. Because his personal identity was determined by solidarity with all of his people. Now, and so what I'm saying is, How often in the Old Testament do you read, well, there was this Israelite? There was an Israelite. You see, the personal identity was involved in their solidarity with their people, their nation. And so that was connected, or that was the same. And that there was not the individualism, and there was not the whole idea of personal rights and personal freedoms that are so embedded in our Western culture and our Western mindset. That was foreign to a Jew. My rights as a Jew and my personal rights and freedoms were only a part of my nation, of Israel, because I'm in solidarity with all the other Israelites, because we make up the nation Israel, if I can say it that way. So now we don't have this concept. It's not in our mindsets much at all in relation to, like I said before, Western culture. Because Western culture is all based on, you know, the whole idea of personal rights and freedoms in our culture. And that really has made havoc in the church. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But just think of it now. Because the whole concept of this idea of solidarity and the principle of brotherhood is related to us in that shared experience in Christ. It is not based on individual liberty and freedoms. See? Now, I'd just like to take this a little further in relation to the principle of solidarity. Paul uses the figures or illustrations in the first Adam and the last Adam to explain sin and salvation. And this also ties back into this whole idea of solidarity. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." So there you have the first Adam, and in Adam all died because of sin. In other words, the sentence of death was passed on to all descendants of Adam. So in Christ shall all be made alive, because Adam affected all the human race by his act of sin, and one man did it, so one man could come, Jesus Christ, and reverse that, and turn that around and change that. Again, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's a beautiful symmetry when you think of that in the plan of God, and how the devil got one man to sin, and sin passed upon all men. But what the devil probably understood at all was that God could then take one man and turn the whole thing back around again and save the human race. Now, this concept, though, is important to understand, or I should say is important in understanding passages like Romans 6 and verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, what that scripture is referring to, tying this together, again, from the old to the new, the agent of sin versus the agent of salvation, "For if we are planted in the likeness of his death," in other words, we die with Christ, in laying down our carnal will and sinful desires, we die with Christ. If we are planted in the likeness of his death, we die with Christ in that way. We then will be made like Christ. We will also be planted in the likeness of his resurrection. And what that promise is, if we die to self and crucify self, identify with Christ in salvation and finding that forgiveness, our resurrection is assured, the same as Christ was. See? That's what the verse is saying. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. To me, that's a terrific promise. When you think about this whole thing of solidarity with the old nature versus the new, and the fact that we die to sin, die with Christ, we assure our resurrection. That grave will open. We will come forth in glory. Now, this is further understood in the two humanities that Paul refers to in Romans, like the old man and the new man. This is just a continuation of the same analogy, just a little different. The old man he refers to is as the body of sin. And we all, because of sin, are born in solidarity with our fallen nature. Again, this idea of solidarity. So because of Adam's sin, every one of us are born with a sinful nature. We have no choice in that. We are born in solidarity, in unity, in harmony with that fallen nature. That is why Paul cries out in Romans 7 and verse 24, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, I can't prove it, but some Bible scholars would say that that's in the Greek, it could be referring to how they would punish people. Many years ago, more among the barbarians, but they would punish a man if he murdered somebody. They would chain that body, the person he murdered, they would chain that body to that perpetrator. And he had to carry that dead body with him until it literally rotted. That's thought of as what Paul possibly was referring to when he said, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I'm chained to this thing. I'm in solidarity with it. I can't get rid of it. In other words, how can I escape from the sinful humanity with which I am in solidarity? It's chained to me. I'm chained to it. We know the power of sin. It keeps us chained to that body of death. Of course, the answer is that by dying with Christ, like we talked about before, we can change that solidarity through rising to a new life in resurrection power. Being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, like the scripture says, Peter says there. So really what we're saying is, there are really only two identities. There are only two solidarities mankind can have. It's either with the old man or it's the new man. We're chained or we're connected. We're in harmony with either the one or the other. Now, and this concept, of course, meshes right in then with the teaching of the two kingdoms. There's only two kingdoms. Jesus talked about there's only two ways, the narrow way and the broad way. And you can just take this and apply it and see it in a lot of different scriptures in a lot of different ways. So God makes the transfer in redemption from one to the other. Romans 7, verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So there you see that transaction is made in relation to becoming dead to the law, becoming dead to sin, and now we're married to Christ, as it were. The whole principle of brotherhood in the body of Christ is anchored in this solidarity principle. That's why I'm emphasizing it the way I am. Now, as we are in this solidarity with Christ, there is an automatic interrelationship with all others who are in Christ. And now we're coming to where it fits in relation to the body of Christ. In other words, his will becomes the will of the body. Because Christ is the head, his body is the church. When we come into solidarity with Christ through salvation, that automatically gives us that interrelationship with all others that are in Christ. some before us, some presently, those who follow us, Lord tarries. We are in solidarity with them because we are in that relationship with Christ, and therefore that relationship with Christ automatically puts us into relationship with his body. That's why when someone says, well, I just want to serve Jesus, I don't want to have anything to do with the church, it's just a total contradiction. Total contradiction. He's the head, and his body is the church. You can't have a relationship with the head without having a relationship with his body, the church. His will becomes the will of the body. The relationship is not so much a passive fellowship in the body then as active service. We'll probably come back to that in another message. So joy is not merely a response to forgiveness. It is that. You know, we rejoice in the forgiveness of God. But joy is not merely the response of forgiveness. It is also a result of partnership in a common cause. So when saints rejoice together, we rejoice not just because I got saved and you rejoice because you got saved, but we rejoice because we got saved. You see the difference? Otherwise, Christianity and even the whole concept of the church can be really selfish. It's all about me being saved and me making it to heaven. And yes, we want that. But in the body of Christ, it's us making it to heaven. It's us being faithful. Because we share that relationship in the body of Christ together. His body is the instrument of his operation in the world, a channel of his grace and saving work. As the body of Christ, the brotherhood principle means that there's going to be a mutual responsibility for each other. Like 1 Corinthians 12:25 talks about, you know, the same care one for another. Because we are in Christ together and we share that common bond that to the head, from the body to the head, there's going to be a mutual responsibility for each other. And we care about each other. We sacrifice for each other. We must do that. Galatians 6 and verse 1, it talks about there too in restoring the erring. You know, this is a spiritual ministry. You know, to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I am meekness, you in meekness. We help to restore the fallen and to help them find their way because of being in Christ together and sharing in that ministry. It is all dictated by love. Dictated by love. There is a responsibility of mutual material aid. We'll probably talk about more than that in the next message. The meaning of brotherhood in the context of the body of Christ has a much deeper meaning than we often understand in relation to, we say, church. And that's the burden of these messages, is to help us get to that deeper level of understanding the outworking of these New Testament principles in brotherhood. It is not merely companionship or fellowship of friends, nor is it a close-knit family-type relationship. And it is that to a point, and we talk about that sometimes. But it is more than that. It is sharing of the common life in the body of Christ. And it because we share in that common life, that brings about a togetherness, a solidarity, a harmony, a unity, a working together that is unequaled in any other relationship in the world. We have fellowship because we have a common possession in Christ. We have unity because we share the same Holy Spirit. And no one member possesses him alone, possesses the Holy Spirit alone. And so the more that each person in a congregation, in a brotherhood, exercises the work of the Holy Spirit and involves ourselves in the work of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts, and then collectively there's going to be automatically a bringing together, a unity, because it's the same Spirit that works in my heart, works in your heart, and everybody else's heart. And it's not like, and that's where I go back again to where the Western culture has affected us in relation to individualism. and all those things and basic humanism. And it's and we're not just Christians here and here and here, but we are in each other's lives. We're connected. I use the illustration of a Siamese twin. You're connected because the whole same Holy Spirit is flowing through each of our lives. And therefore, it's automatically going to bring a sense of unity and working together and pulling together. You see what I'm saying? But if we allow individualism and all of that to thrive, then it drives us apart rather than pulls us together. We have spiritual victory because we each receive the same flow of life from Christ. We have mutual respect for each other because now we have the same Father. And we each are brothers and sisters. And we use that term, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Is that just a term we use? No, it denotes that deep spiritual relationship that we share in Christ together because now God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our head. We are his body, literal body, practicing and living out what Christ wants us to live out in the world today. We can have genuine love and care for each other because this love is from the same source. Love is from the same source. That's why Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And we all would have to admit that sometimes it's a little hard to have love one for another, at least the way we ought to. If we're honest, I think it's true. I struggle with it sometimes. Why is that? Not just because I have to just buckle down and make myself love this other person that is hard to love. The problem is in here. I'm not allowing my relationship in brotherhood, that solidarity to Christ and his Holy Spirit to be at work in my life. I've allowed my individualism to get in the way. And that's what caused the problem. If each of us live out this level of spiritual brotherhood, I'm going to be bold enough to say there'd be very few difficulties in the church. I know we're human. We're not looking for perfection. But what I'm saying is that we live out these principles, there would be few difficulties in the church, in brotherhood. Remember, and you've heard me say this before, this quote from Harold S. Bender in his book, These Are My People. But he says there in that quote, "The highest calling of the church in the world is to be the church." And my burden for us as a congregation, myself, all of us together, is to continue to explore these principles and how they apply in a practical way in our church life. Don't get me wrong, I don't think we're on the verge of disaster. I don't feel that way. But I'm just saying, I feel that there's, in my own life and all of us, there's just expanses of territory yet to be conquered and yet to be explored in Christian experience. So let's continue faithful. The next time, Lord willing, we want to look at the principle of community, the community of brotherhood, and notice what the scripture says about that. Let's kneel to pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your interest. We thank you for all the planning that went into our salvation in eternity past, when you, before the creation of this world, determined that you would save this fallen race. Thank you, Father, for your provision for us today in this present time in which we live, in 2021, when we face the uncertainties of this time and the future. We know that you understand and know all things, and we thank you that you've promised that you will always preserve your people, always preserve faith in the earth. And so, Father, may we each determine that we are going to be part of the church triumphant, and we will be part of those who are called away from this world at your coming, at the coming of Christ again. And as the graves are open and we all rise to meet our Lord in the air, may all of us be a part of that number. May no one be left behind to suffer the judgments upon this earth. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to continue to grow in our understanding of Scripture, to grow in our understanding of brotherhood, of the church. And may we continue to allow your Holy Spirit to chide us, to correct us, to encourage us, to teach us and help us, that we may find our way together as the body of Christ. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.